The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning. We'll be reading from Proverbs 30, 1 through 9 this morning. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
Thank you, Kevin. I think Kevin's reading of the passage just there, I think, really told us just about everything that we need to know about the passage. We could probably just close it out here and head home, but we won't. We'll dig in some more here, but I really appreciated that. So thank you again, Kevin. As we jump back into our sermon series in Proverbs, I may have confused all of you before I even stepped up here. Usually it takes me at least getting up here and beginning to talk before I confuse you. But yeah, you may have been thinking to yourself, like, wait a second, did we just jump from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 30? Are we skipping all that other stuff in between? And that's not what we're doing at all. We've just kind of come to a point in this series when we'll need to be a bit more topical. As we go forward, we'll need to be moving around within the book from week to week. There's going to be times that you could expect that we'll actually have, like, you know, several bits from Proverbs, different chapters, and all that stacked together to have us focusing in on a particular theme. And so yes, sorry if that confused you all. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 30 here, obviously. And quickly, I just want to highlight a few things, just kind of like recap, bring us back through the last several weeks up to the present moment. You may recall that in week one, we considered the beginning of wisdom, where we got a bit of an introduction to the book itself. And then we really focused in on chapter 1, verse 7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom in instruction. And this really speaks of the very unique nature of God's wisdom in comparison to other, you know, forms of wisdom that we might encounter out in the world. And the great difference is that this wisdom isn't merely about, this should sound familiar by now, I think, it isn't merely about us like acquiring and information and insight that we might improve our lives somehow, although in principle that will inevitably prove to be true, I think. But when it comes to God's wisdom, that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is a relational connection that takes place between us and him. In other words, God isn't a means to an end. He isn't some kind of a fast track ticket that we can get to get us to wisdom and prosperity or something like that. Rather, he desires to graciously share his wisdom with us as a father might share with their son. And you see this. This is the exact type of narrative that we see in the early chapters of this book. And so the God of all wisdom is both the means and the end of true wisdom, which is to say that this wisdom, God's wisdom, is personal. And if you want it, there's no other way around that. Okay. And then our second message, we considered the pursuit of wisdom. And with that one, we considered how God freely and graciously offers us his wisdom. However, in order for us to receive this wisdom, we must be teachable before God. This is one of the most repeated appeals of this book. It just comes in many forms, stated over and over again, that we must be teachable. We must be humble before God. Seeking his wisdom is something that is truly valuable. Why? Why would that be? And it would be because we see him. Him is being truly valuable. And in that way, our pursuit of wisdom is inevitably a pursuit of him. And this is an aspect of this book, what you hear me say right now, that we're just going to return to over and over again. So please don't tire of hearing me say these kinds of things. And then last week, we heard from Raymond Harrison, and his message came to us from the first section of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And that, in that message, Raymond was highlighting for us this critical relationship that exists between trust and wisdom, okay? Because wisdom calls us to entrust ourselves to God as it pertains to all things, everything. Acknowledge him in all your ways, not some, but in all things. But to see God is you could think of it like this. To see God is the key that unlocks the door of all matters of wisdom and understanding in all areas of life. Okay, so now, again, this week, in light of all that you just heard in that recap right there, what are we up to? And I thought it would be a good idea for us to slow down and to consider the God of this book, since that's the emphasis of this wisdom, to consider the God of this book. We're called to fear him. You've heard me say this. We're called to know him, to pursue him, to acknowledge him, to entrust ourselves to him. And so in light of that, according to this book in which we're being called to these things, how is he portrayed for us? In other words, what do we learn about God from the book of Proverbs itself? And there's many verses that we could choose from, but again, primarily we're going to look at Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 9 here to answer that question. It might not leap straight off the page as you're looking down through verses 1 through 9, but this passage has a lot to say about God. There's a lot of theological truths, attributes pertaining to God that are embedded in these 9 verses, and we're going to look at them. Rather than me trying to detail them out, I'm just going to go ahead and give everyone my outline, because I think that my outline kind of spells a lot of these things out for us. So if you'd like to take notes, you can write these things down. First off, we're going to see that the God of all wisdom is altogether supreme. This is going to be this first point is going to be like a broad panoramic sort of a view of God, just considering just the otherness of who God is, how vastly great he is. And then secondly, we're going to zoom in a little bit more, and we're going to see that the God of all wisdom is all-knowing and knowable. And then to end off, we're going to see how God is portrayed for us here as one who is extraordinarily gracious. Okay, so one more time through those. The God of all wisdom is altogether supreme. He is all-knowing and knowable, and he is extraordinarily gracious. So to begin with, the God of all wisdom is altogether supreme. Please look back with me at verses 1 through 4. And what we've got here is an individual by the name of Agor. That's how I'm going to say his name. We'll see if I can stick with that. It's tricky. Agor, okay? And what we can assume here, as others have, is that Agor, like Solomon himself, who compiled this book and selected the other authors and plugged them into this book, Like him, Agor is a man who has sought to know and understand wisdom. All right? Wisdom is his concern. Wisdom is his field of study. Wisdom is his passion. And in chapter 30 here, we get his contribution to the subject of wisdom. And so what does he have to say? Let's have a look. He writes this, verses 1 through 3. The words of Agor, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. And let's just stop there for a moment before we go further. Let me just point out just that at first glance, I think we could probably agree that this is not a great personal reference on the part of Agor, is it? I mean, if you went to, if you were going to, you know, go get piano lessons from somebody, and they told you that they were feeling pretty worn out with the whole thing, and that as best as they can tell, they don't know the first thing about music, that might be a bit off-putting. Like, do I really want to get piano lessons from this person? And so what gives? And here's what I think might be happening here. Agor here, in his attempts to understand God's wisdom, he has inevitably had to come to terms with God himself. And what's inevitably happening within that process is that he's seeing himself. He's seeing himself in contrast to this God who he's really seeking to see and know and understand. And so something really ironic is happening here. It's as if he's fancied himself to be a specialist in the field of wisdom, and he hasn't just fancied himself, he is, right? But as he's encountered God in the wisdom of God, it's left him feeling like a bit of a sham. Who am I? Like, whoa. What do I know? Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom. Have you ever had this kind of experience before? Just in other areas of life. For instance, have you ever set out to understand something, you know, like with really good intentions and practical objectives and diligently working at it, going for it, only to be left feeling worn out and discouraged in the process of whatever it is that you're setting out to do? Have you ever done, has this ever happened to you? Maybe, I'm just going to give an example, maybe it's some kind of like mechanical endeavor, let's say, right? Some of us are better with these things than others. Some of you know about me that I love to collect vinyl records, right? So you would think, all right, you know, Doug, he collects vinyl records. I would assume that he's probably like really handy and knowledgeable when it comes to turntables and sound systems and these sorts of things. And man, I can't even begin to tell you how hard I've tried to understand these things, only to be left feeling very foolish and very discouraged, frustrated. I've gotten very angry at these inanimate objects that are so dear to me. Does anybody like identify with what I'm saying? I have come to moments when I've just thrown up my hands and I've said, I give up with this. I'm worn out. I'm calling Mark Herter. I can't do this anymore. I want to understand, but it's beyond me. It's simply beyond my ability to comprehend it. I'm worn out. Or it might be something more personal than a turntable, right? Perhaps it's a relationship that you're working at, working very hard to understand and to make connections. These are the sort of things, by the way, that you find over and over again in this book, that the book of Proverbs is concerned with. Very practical things. Our possessions, our finances, our relationships, our communication, the details, the nitty-gritty of our lives. And as you think of any one of these things, you may find yourself relating to Agor here. As you've leaned into some of these things, perhaps you found yourself saying these kinds of things, saying, I mean well, but I'm just coming up short. I'm coming up against a wall. And what I'm really seeing is not how together I am, not how capable I am, but just how deficient I am. I diligently set out for answers and solutions, but now I'm just worn out, and I just feel kind of foolish. I'm seeing just how limited I am, how foolish and selfish I am, perhaps, in certain instances. This is not always the case, but surely it's the case sometimes, right? I'm worn out with it all. I'm too stupid to be a person. What do I know? And this is Agur's experience. But in particular, it seems to be his experience. This is the thing that we need to see as he encounters God in his pursuit of wisdom, as he encounters the God of all wisdom. Look at verse 4 with me now. Many have pointed out that this is very much an echo of what we hear from Job. I mean, it sounds like it could be taken right out of the book, okay? And I'm going to back up to verse 2 again to lead up to verse 4. I think that's helpful. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. You guys tired of hearing that yet? I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? What has established, who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. And I believe he's being sarcastic when he says, surely you know. Okay? In fact, what I think he's really saying is, who can know? Anybody, you know? Please tell me. Who can know? Who can fathom these things? God is amazing. God is excellent. God is incomprehensible. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His knowledge is not our knowledge. His knowledge is all-surpassing. He is altogether supreme. He is superior in every possible way. How can we fathom him? Surely you know. And you'll notice that one of the first places he goes to highlight these things is God's creation, okay? This is a primary place that we can go, each one of us can go to apprehend just how, and I don't know that this is a word, but just how unapprehendable God truly is. If you'll turn to our time of reflection page for a moment, that's page 2. At the bottom there, you're going to find two verses from Proverbs chapter 3, which we were in last week. And there we're told that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. In some of my studies this week, I came across this incredible illustration from John Piper. Some of you may know that name, and I couldn't not share it because it just illustrates what we just read right there in such a helpful way, and really invites us into like some insight into the supremacy of God, just how supreme he is. So let me read what he wrote here. He says, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. What about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep them from crushing the wheat stalks. Yo. And this is just the tiniest sliver of an insight into the wisdom of God that is revealed to us in his creation. That's just like one little process. God's knowledge, his insight, his power, and his wise application of each of these things should be enough to make any one of us sit back and say, man, I'm foolish. I'm too stupid to be a human. In comparison to this God, I'm just a fool. And yet somehow, in his great wisdom, with his great care, with his great intent, he has made me, though, and he's made me in his own image. What a wonderful thought. And not only this, but Agor also refers to God in verse 3 as the Holy One. This is more about his supremacy. When we hear that word, holy, we should probably, for starters, we should probably think, I really can't grasp that word and how it relates to God. That's probably a good place for us to start when we hear that word. But in an attempt to grasp it, we should be thinking of God as being altogether set apart from us, altogether different from us, at a great distance from us, particularly as it relates to his moral purity and to his righteousness. His inherent goodness, you might say. Okay? God is incomprehensible to us in his moral purity and righteousness. And I think it's fair to say that because I don't know that any one of us have ever encountered another human being who has ever even remotely approached God's perfection in this regard. The word holy, it actually implies distance because he far surpasses any semblance of our own attempts at righteousness. He is beyond our imagining in this regard. He is altogether superior. He's altogether supreme. So again, that was intended to be just a brief, broad, 4,000-foot view of God for us. Now we're going to try to just zoom in just a little bit more, and this brings us into our second point. The God of all wisdom is all-knowing and knowable. All-knowing, knowable. Please look back with me at verse 5 now. Agor tells us, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And so what Agor is suggesting here is that not only does God reveal himself and his all-surpassing wisdom to us within nature, this is what we might call general revelation, but he also reveals himself with words. with particulars. It's what we call special revelation. And that every word that proceeds from his mouth can be counted upon as being altogether true. Altogether true. And we read this in many places throughout Scripture, that God is all-knowing. He is what theologians call omniscient. So it means all-knowing. And as we witness in creation, he is also all-powerful. This is what theologians call omnipotence. He possesses all wisdom. He possesses all knowledge. And he possesses the power and the ability to put that wisdom to work. And to put it to work in wonderful ways. To put it to work in meaningful ways. Coming back to Agor here, the knowledge of these things for him has resulted, we can see this, in some self-knowledge. Do you see that? One of the ironic things about Agor's self-deprecating depiction of himself, you can hear it, too stupid to be a man, is that he's somehow demonstrating the fact that he's actually acquired some wisdom along the way. Does that make sense? Like in his profession of being a fool. He's actually demonstrating he's wise. By saying, I don't know anything, but God knows all things, Agor is demonstrating that he knows some things. The more that we learn about God and come to know God, the more that we will inevitably acquire his wisdom, and in turn, the more that we will realize that we know so very little. This is just one of those like very ironic things in the world that you see. The more that you know, the less that you know. Have you found this to be true as you've gotten older? I have. Just like the more that I learn, I'm just like, man, I don't know anything. What am I doing? And those who know very little tend to think that they know so very much, is often the case. And so by seeing himself as a fool when compared to God, Agor is showing himself to be wiser than most. Do you see this? But the other mind-bending thing that Agor is pointing out for us here is that not only is God altogether supreme, not only does God know all things, but he also desires to be known. And in addition to this, he has made himself knowable to us. This is a wild thought. Implied in verse 5 there is that God has thoughtfully spoken to us and has done so in ways that are comprehensible to us. In other words, the unsearchable, incomprehensible God has spoken to us and made himself known to us in ways that we can actually comprehend him. And he has done this. Why? He's done this because he desires to be known by us. This leads us into our last point now. The God of all wisdom is extraordinarily gracious. We need to read between the lines a bit here, which I think is to say we need to search for it as for something like a treasure. This is what we've been being encouraged to do. But it's all here to be found. Notice what Agor says in verse 5 there. He says, every word of God proves true. And then he shares a word from God. He says he, that is God, is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This is nearly identical to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31, that reads like this. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. It's like nearly identical. And here's the extraordinarily gracious takeaway that we should be drawing from this, that should be dawning on us right now. God not only desires to be known by us, he also desires to be our refuge. Isn't that what we're being told? Isn't that what Agor's saying to us? You say, I'm worn out. I'm weary. I'm trying so hard at this job. I'm trying so hard in this relationship, at this life. I'm trying to sort it all out. I'm doing the best that I can, and the best that I've got doesn't seem to be good enough. And God says, take refuge in me. Take refuge in me, the altogether supreme and all-wise God. I will take care of you. I will provide you with the things that you need. Entrust yourself to me. Acknowledge me in all of your ways. I will graciously give you my wisdom. Ask for it. Seek it out. And here's one of the most wild things about this passage to me. The same guy who in one breath says, I'm a fool, I don't know anything, who am I, is the same man who in his next breath says, verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Deny them not to me. I mean, let's just hit pause before I read the last two verses. What do you hear in that statement? What do you hear in that statement? By the way, this is the only prayer that we encounter in the book of Proverbs, right here. This is the only prayer, so we should really pay attention to it. What do you notice? And the thing to notice is that he prays boldly. He prays boldly. Do not deny me my request, God. What does this tell us about Agur's perspective on who God is? What is he teaching us about God? And in a sense, this is very, very counterintuitive. We already know that he has a very high view of God. He sees God as the Holy One, that in a sense, in God's moral superiority, he sees God as, you might say, unapproachable. Like, you're at a great distance. You're altogether righteous, God, and yet he speaks with God as one who is remarkably approachable. And this should speak to us of the gospel. In fact, this should remind us of our call to worship. I included this call to worship for this very reason. Please look back at it with me from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. See if you see a relationship here. Speaking about Jesus, we read this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, yet was altogether holy, was altogether set apart, was altogether righteous, was altogether morally pure. And then we're told this, in light of that, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I think that Thomas Merton captured this sentiment really well when he said this, the man who is not afraid to admit everything that he sees to be wrong with himself. I'm too stupid to be a man. And yet recognizes that he may be the object of God's love precisely because of his shortcomings, can begin to be sincere. His sincerity, you might say boldness, is based on confidence, not in his own illusions about himself, but in the endless, unfailing mercy of God. And I'm going to read the same quote that Ian read for us earlier, and I was glad when he was reading it that I was hearing all of you kind of like hearing like a precious kind of humor within the quote itself. He's saying something very similar. Cheer up. Be glad. Be joyful. Why? You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. Why am I cheering up about that? And here's the real punchline. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. This is where that combination of humility and teachability with boldness and confidence can come from. This is the counterintuitive reality that we find in Christ. As the Apostle Peter put it, he said, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay? Christ the holy for the unholy. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Question before we end here. How does Agur respond to all of this? How does he respond to all of this knowledge? What does he ask for? What is the only prayer that we find in the book of Proverbs? He prays, looking at verse 8 now, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with a food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Seems like an odd prayer, right? It's like, that's a strange request. I don't know if I would have thought up that one on my own. But what's he really saying, though? What's he really saying to God? And I believe he's saying, God, work in my life in such a way that I might know you and honor you. Give me the kind of wisdom and circumstances that will keep me utterly dependent upon you every step of the way, living in a way that brings honor to your name, for you, O God, deserve it. You're worthy of it. So give me a life that can reflect that best. Or you might say, give me the wisdom to reflect back who you really are, God. In the final analysis, again, Agur is both humble and bold, and this is what the knowledge of God can produce in us. Confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, trusting ourselves to a holy, gracious, and all-wise God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you condescend, that you stoop down to make yourself known to us. And just the mere knowledge, understanding, encounter of you helps us to better see ourselves. And even that we struggle with, Lord. So we pray that by your Spirit you would do that, that you would show yourself to us afresh, that you would help us to recognize just how needful we are, and yet how valuable we are in your sight, that we're made in your image, God, that you have made us, and you've sought to redeem us. And God, we pray that you would do these things, and that it would result in us living before you in ways that truly value you and honor you. Keep us teachable as we continue on in this series. Keep showing us more. Reveal our hearts and our minds to ourselves, but don't crush us with that knowledge. Continue to show us yourself, swooping in to redeem and to restore and to reconcile and to provide us with everything that we need in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.